Teaching today, we're going to take a journey back in time. Of course, if you've been a part of the study that we, a part of this weekend meeting over at Nixa, that's exactly what they're doing there. So it's kind of accidental, I guess, in a way, that we're going to do the same thing. On the Apostles Paul's second missionary journey, this incident we're going to read about takes place just after his traveling companion named Timothy was circumcised. Paul compelled him to be circumcised to avoid any problems among the Jews that they might run into on their travels preaching the gospel. Right after that, Paul gets a vision that he's to go to Macedonia. And after he receives this vision, he goes to one of the places called Philippi. And at Philippi, Paul and Silas are beaten and put in stocks in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. So Acts 16, 25 through 28, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' The prison guard grabbed a light and went straight to Paul and Silas's cell." Then in verse 30 and 31 it says, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so, my question today, what does that mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Just so happened that maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, I received a periodical in the mail. It's called House to House, Heart to Heart. And there was an article written in there by Alan Webster. And I think it's quite fitting that that particular article came about just as I was about to tackle this subject. So I'm going to share that article with you because I think it's worth its while. The title of it says, "What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" Paul gave the jailer God's greatest answer to man's greatest question relating to Christ's greatest news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, we notice that this answer has two parts to it. Part number one is a blessing is promised. He says you will be saved. And part number two is there is a condition required, and that condition is believe on Jesus. Controversy has surrounded Acts 16 and 31. But it should not. And when he says controversy is surrounded at, I think you understand what he says by what we talked about this morning in our class. This passage is one of the greatest verses of the New Testament. It fits perfectly with all the gospel says of man's response to God's grace. Acts 16 and 31 connects to the Great Commission, doesn't it? Paul and Silas were sent out under Jesus' command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Of course, we've already referenced that in our class this morning, Mark 16:15-16. The book of Acts is simply the record of the apostles fulfilling this commission. And think about it. Every conversion recorded in Acts conforms to Mark 16:15-16. Give you an example. Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian treasurer, Acts the 8th chapter. The eunuch asked, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" That's in verse 36. Philip replied, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He responded, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Verse 38. Acts 16:31 also connects with other cases in the book of Acts, where people ask the question, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" or the equivalent thereof, is asked three times in Acts. It was asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:37. Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 38. And what was the result of that? It says the results were this: those who gladly received his word were baptized in the day, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to the church. Acts 2:41. That same question, it was asked by Saul of Tarsus. When he saw the Lord in a vision, he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Christ directed him to go in Damascus, where he would be told all things appointed for him to do. That's in Acts 22:10. After 3 days of Saul's penitent prayers, Jesus sent Ananias to him, saying, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's verse 16 of the same chapter. And what was the result of that? Well, he arose and was baptized. Acts 9:18. Here's another question. The same question asked by the jailer we just read. Note that, surprisingly, a different answer was given each time. This is an important point that we all need to focus on. There was a different answer given to all of these people. And so the question is, does God have no definite plan? Does he require different things of different people? The answer is no. God's not a respecter of persons. He never has been. We can find that in Acts 10:34-35 and Romans 2:11. Everyone is required to make the same trip if you want salvation. You have to take the same trip. But here's the thing. As we read these stories about these people on their trip to salvation, some are just farther down the road than others. We have to recognize this. Suppose one was going to Philippi and asked a passerby, "How far to Philippi?" He answers, 10 miles. He walks a little farther down that road, and he asks someone, "Well, how far to Philippi?" Person says, "Well, it's about 6 miles down the road." Later on, as he continues on his journeys, he asks that same question. "How far to the city of Philippi?" Oh, it's only a half mile down the road. The traveler received three answers to the same question. Yet each was correct because he was at a different place. And that is true with salvation, isn't it? We have all these different stories and we see all these people in different places along the line of salvation, and they are told different things because some things have already been told to them. To the Jews, they were retold to repent and be baptized. Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized. The jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Combine the three answers. We have believe, repent, and be baptized. Each questioner was in a different place. Those on Pentecost had met requirements and were told, repent and be baptized. Saul of Tarsus was a believer who was penitent, and so he was told to be baptized. The jailer had fulfilled no requirements, so he was told to do what? He was told to believe, and then he was explained how to repent and be baptized. So we might use a modern illustration to say it like this. Let's say that maybe Kalen asked Christian, well, how do I get a PhD? Okay. Well, Christian might tell her, well, you need to go to college. Okay. Well, she says, well, I think I'll ask my advisor at school. Well, what would the advisor tell her? Her advisor might say, well, complete high school, get your college undergraduate degree. Then enroll in graduate school and obtain a master's. And after that, apply for candidacy in a doctoral program. Now, if a college graduate asks that question, instead of Kalen, who's in the sixth grade, what would he be told? Well, they wouldn't tell him to finish high school because he's already done that. And so they would be told to be complete undergraduate work. He would be instructed to enroll in graduate school, get a master's, and apply to a doctoral program. So you see, it would depend on where he is along his way in education. If one with a master's degree asks this, should we be told, apply to be a candidate into a doctorate's program? Because he had done all the other things leading up to that point. Started out in grade school, went to high school, went to college, got his master's. Okay. The only thing left is to apply for candidacy in a doctoral program. Each of these at a different point. I'm sure Travis can relate to this because he's went through all those steps. Okay, and others besides Travis. But what's the short answer? If somebody says, well, how do I get a doctorate degree? Well, the short answer is go to college. That's the short answer. It implies that all that is in the long answer. Believe on Jesus is the short answer. It implies all that is in the long answer. And we have to understand that. But apparently there's several groups of believers that do not believe that way. So Acts 16:31 connects to Acts 16:32. And after class, Maverick came up to me and pointed that out. And rightfully so. Paul answers must be understood in the context, in its context. An unbeliever, the jailer, did not know what the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, we may be assuming maybe a little too much there, but it's quite doubtful. Him being, I would say, a Gentile, would have known anything about Jesus. He was like the blind man who said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" You remember the story in John 9:36? Probably up to that night, the jailer had never even heard Jesus' name. He had certainly never attended. Now, maybe we're assuming too much here, but he says he certainly never attended a church service or listened to a gospel sermon. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible that he had not. He could not believe in Jesus till he learned about him. And how did he learn about him? Well, he learned about him through Paul. And I don't know if we really gave it much thought, but you think about what was being taught when Paul and Silas were singing as they sat in their prison cell in stocks. Keep in mind that they were singing praises to the Lord while they were in the stocks. And you know, when we sing, what's the important thing about singing? The important thing is that we're conveying words that have meaning, aren't they? Paul responded with the general command to this jailer when he was asked the question. He commanded him to believe. And they taught him who Jesus is and what he requires. In that Acts 16:31. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," was the summary. Short and answer. The introduction, but not the conclusion. That's all it was. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next answer would be, well, what is that? And no doubt Paul told him. Acts 16:31 is not God's complete plan of salvation. And no single verse is. For instance, it does not mention repentance, yet Jesus wanted repentance preached in his name, didn't he? We have verses that tell us that. Luke 24:46-47. And that's exactly what the apostles did. We can see that in Acts 2:37-38. It does not mention confessing Christ, yet Jesus wanted this preached, didn't he? Matthew 10:32-33. And we know the apostles did that by looking at Acts 8:37, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, Romans 10:9-10, and John 4:15. Believe on Jesus is condensed gospel followed by blessed commentary. Let me say that again. To believe on Jesus is a condensed gospel followed by blessed commentary. Believe on the Lord Jesus is consistent with Jesus' teaching that the believing in the Son is the key to having eternal life. We have several verses that we could turn to. John 3:36, 8:24, 20, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Paul doubtless told the jailer that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It is important to use the term believe as the Holy Spirit did. So what does it mean to believe? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So it's imperative that we believe, isn't it? So what does it mean to believe? In Scriptures, faith has these characteristics. I think this is important to mention. Faith includes your intellect, doesn't it? Sinners must believe in Jesus. You have to use your intellect to come to that conclusion. Well, believe what? Well, you got to believe that He is Lord Jesus Christ, the God that came to earth to tell us what to do. You have to believe that, indicating His deity, His humanity, and His messiahship. But faith is only as good as its object, isn't it? It depends on what you put your faith in. A pagan believes an idol will save him. Is that a good place to put your faith? No. A moralist believes his goodness can save him. That's not a good place to put your faith either, is it? A humanist believes he can save himself. And a Christian believes Jesus can save him. You got to decide this, don't you? You got to decide where you're going to put your faith. Idolatry, goodness, and humanity have no power to save. That's why we read the Bible. The Bible tells us that in different places. Isaiah 45th chapter, Jeremiah the 10th chapter, Romans the 3rd chapter. For the one who will judge accepts only those rescued by Jesus' blood. Because He was the perfect sacrifice, wasn't He? And by His blood we can be saved. Faith includes our emotions or our conscience, I think we could say. We must believe on Jesus. Faith is not merely believing facts. It is trusting Christ to rescue from sin's dominion and relying upon Him to remove sin's guilt. Faith also includes our will, doesn't it? Faith is consummated by an obedient response. And that's the part that we talked about. Well, I don't know if we got to talk about it as much as we should have, but that's the part in our study this morning where we, I think, found some flaws in the argument against baptism. But faith is consummated by obedient response. It involves a decision. Believers receive the right to become sons of God. John 1 and 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Okay, so let's say you're sick. So who do you rely on? Who do you go to? Do you go to one of your kids and say, "What do you think I should do?" No, you probably go to a doctor, don't you? So a patient relies on a physician. If somebody accuses you of something, who do you go to? You go to a lawyer, to an advocate. If you're a player on a ball team and you have some questions, you go to your coach. But here's the problem. If you have all these helps, but you don't go to them when you need help, is it any good that you have them? One time I got chastised by a Dr. Witt. He's called a, what's the word I'm looking for?
Chiropractor,
yes. I remember I'd been to him because I think I had a crick in my back or something, and he gave me some exercises to do, and well, I tried to do those exercises, and it seemed like it made my back worse. But when I went back to him, one of his first questions was, "Well, did you do those exercises I told you to do?" And I go, "Well, no." And he goes, "Well, what do you expect?" It was his reply to me. The accused who disregards the counselor's advice and the player who runs a different play than what the coach called all show a lack of faith by disobedience, don't they? And that's what we do if we fail to follow what Jesus has taught us. So when we look about, when we look at the jailer's faith, what do we see? We see him following what he was told. His faith led to actions. He brought his household to hear the word. He washed the stripes of Paul and Barnabas. It says he was baptized and he served the rest of them food. If one takes only Saul's case, then he might teach salvation by baptism alone. What if I just picked his conversion? Said, well, all we got to do is be baptized. If one takes the day of Pentecost and we look at that conversion, we say, well, all you got to do is repent and be baptized. Well, you don't have to believe, but you got to repent and be baptized. Well, that's not going to work. And of course, if you take the jailer's case, you'd say, well, you just got to have faith only. So some make this mistake by saying things like, the jailer didn't have to move his body an inch to be converted. Now, I remember one time I was having a garage sale, and these guys walked by, and they came in, and there was a couch I had in the garage sale, and they came in, and they wanted to talk Bible. And I can remember very distinctly that guy telling me that I don't have to move one iota to getting off this couch to be saved. I remember that very distinctly. I don't have to move one inch to be converted. Acts 16:31 teaches salvation by faith, but it does not teach salvation by faith only, does it? There is no only in the verse, is there? James declared faith only does not save. James 2:17-20-24. And this is the important part of our faith. Our faith has to have some actions, don't they? James 2:17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That was the verse Mike was pointing out to us this morning. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? There is consistency in the conversion of those people in the book of Acts. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believing, and were baptized is a simple summary. That's in Acts 18:8. Compare the other conversions in chapter 2, 8, 9, 10, 16, and 19. The jailer is a good example of what to do upon learning the gospel. When Paul finished their study, the jailer obeyed the same hour of that night. He did not argue, he didn't make excuses or procrastinate. He obeyed the gospel. Now, I have a little, I guess we might say, a parable that we can think about that kind of supports everything that we've said here. Let's pretend that you were on the 7th floor of a burning high-rise building, and you had made your way out to one of those little porches that they have sticking out on the building. Okay, a little patio, and your room is, and the hallways are full of black smoke. There's no way going back through your room or getting into your room. You've escaped to this little patio, 7 stories up. This particular city has a very modern fire department. And they have this giant airbag that you can jump into to get away and escape from the burning building. So, if the firefighters ask you to jump and land on their giant airbag, let me ask you this. What part of the ordeal would save your life? What would save your life? Believing the airbag could save you, would that save your life? Well, you can believe all you want that the airbag could save you, but if you don't jump into it, there's no salvation there, is there? It takes some action, doesn't it? What if you jumped and you missed the airbag? Would that save you? No. There's no salvation in just jumping either. You have to land on the target. Maybe it's just the airbag that saves you. But what if you decide not to jump because you're afraid of heights and you just can't make yourself do it? Well, are you going to be saved even though you have good intentions? None of the answers by themselves would save your life, would it? You have to believe that the airbag will do it, the airbag has to do it, and then you have to take the leap. And that's what we're going to ask you to do today. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say you do, have you been baptized for the remission of your sins so you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? If you haven't done that, you're not saved. And if you understand that sin will send you to hell, if you understand those things, it's time to do something about it, isn't it? So we're going to offer a song of invitation for you to do just that as we stand and sing the number selected.